God bless you. It's good to be with you guys. I'm thankful to be here. Before we get started, I just want to talk about Charlie Quillen, who will be doing the forgiveness class a little bit. He's a great man. And one snippet that he gave, I talked to him about the class, one snippet that he gave me, he said, like, forgiveness in the body is like a weld in a piece of strong metal. It's like if transgression happens, that strong piece of metal can crack and it can break. But forgiveness is putting a weld there to fuse it back together. And then what was fused back together is now stronger than the original. And forgiveness has that possibility to do that in our lives. And forgiveness has that type of byproduct for us in our lives. And he also said, you know, before there was sonship, before there was redemption, before there was salvation, there was forgiveness. So I really, really implore you to come to the class. I think it's that. Those are just two small things they shared with me. He did a really great job with it. I haven't even heard the class myself. I heard one presser teaching that he did it in Illinois once, and I was like, I want to listen to the rest of the class. And so, forgiveness does the body good. Registration forms are up here. But today we want to get into a topic. I want to talk about being able ministers and God's interesting selection choice and how he selects ministers. And so, but before we do that, my dad is going to do a poem. Right? So, Dad, can you come up and do a poem?
How many of you have heard the expression, the customer is always right?
Oh, yeah, of course.
You know, in a lot of ways, that kind of works. And particularly when you think about God, you know, in his word, he says, we are bought with a price. Who's the customer in that? God is. God is. And he's always right. So what are we worth to God? Right? Christ, his only begotten Son. You know, 'twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good folks, he cried. Who will start the bidding for me? A dollar. Then two. Only two? We'll make it three. $3 once. $3 twice. Going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward. And he picked up the bow, and wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet, like a choir of angels would sing. For the old violin, and he held it up with the bow. $1,000! $2,000! Well, who'll make it three? $3,000 once. $3,000 twice. Going and gone, said he. Well, the people cheered. But some of them cried. We do not quite understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply. The touch of the master's hand. And many a man, battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's gone once, he's gone twice, folks, and he's going and he's almost gone. But Massa comes. And the foolish crowd, they can hardly understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought with the touch and the Master's hand.
I want to teach on the touch of the Master's hand. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Thanks, Dad. That was cool. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 4. And it says, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." It's kind of odd language, right? We don't say "to Godward" in our modern English convention today, but I don't throw a pen to Joey Word, you know. But it says we have trust through Christ to God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. If our sufficiency is ourselves, then what we can do is limited to the capacities of our own hands. Right? And if we're honest, those hands are very limited. Those capacities are very limited. Those abilities are very limited. But if our sufficiency is of God, then the limitations aren't our hands anymore, are they? The capacities aren't our own hands anymore. They're His hands, and His hands are much bigger, much greater, much more capable than ours. And that's why we find safety in putting trust in Him. That's why we find safety and security in placing our sufficiency in Him. It frees us up, because the limitations are no longer what can be produced by my hands, but what can be produced by His. Verse 6, "Who also has made us," what? "Able ministers of the New Testament." So who makes us able ministers? God does. God makes us able ministers. When we trust in Him and make Him our sufficiency, He's the one who supplies us with the curriculum, with the teaching and the tutelage. Now, it takes us takes a submissive child. It takes a reverent kid. But if God has a reverent child, if He's got a submissive kid who will obey, guess what? He can make that kid into a great and able minister. Right? And that's what we want to do, right? That's what we want. Why? Because that's what the touch of the Master's hand does. It takes something that seems to be price without, or of low price, and makes it priceless. So verse 6, Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit, it gives life. Let's go to the next page, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Right? So the excellency of the power is not our own, just like the limitations. And what is possible is not limited by what only I can do. The excellency of the power is of God. And that's why we make Him our sufficiency. That's how He makes us able ministers. And then when people observe us, observe our lives, they say, "Well, I know the excellency of the power is not of Andrew. I can see that the excellency of the power is not of him. I can see that it is of God in Christ working through him." Okay? So I want to look at this theme and this concept. I want to look at three different lives. I want to look at Moses, at Gideon, and at Jesus Christ. So let's go and see Moses first. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. You know, we think of these great people like Gideon or Moses or Joshua or Elijah, and oftentimes we think of the end product, right? We think of, like, the great prophet Moses, right? And we think, man, he must have just never had any trepidation. He must have never had any apprehension. He must have never had any tribulation. He was just always the man, right? Wrong. That is not the case. And we'll see that in this record. A very encouraging record. In Exodus chapter 4, we'll start out in verse 1. Now this is Moses at the burning bush, right? He's talking to this miraculous burning bush. And he says in verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee." So God is obviously telling him, go get my children. Go get my people, Israel, out of Egypt. And here, Moses is having trouble with this task that God is tasking him with. Right? He's saying, God, they're going to say that you didn't appear to me. I'm going to go over there. They're going to think I'm crazy. I'm the dude who was there. I killed an Egyptian officer trying to save two Hebrews who were fighting. And then I bounced, and then I come back and say, give me all the children of Israel. They're going to think I'm crazy. They're going to say that you did not appear to me. And God is, through this whole record, equipping Moses. But it's interesting. Let's see what God says here in response. Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto him, what is in that in thine hand? And he said, a rod." I think this is really funny, because God doesn't really directly answer his question. You know, he says, they're going to say I'm crazy that you didn't appear to me. And God says, what's in your hand? He said, a rod. Verse 3, and he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. So God's giving, you know, we got to remember what's going on here. Moses is talking to a burning bush, right? And God is now showing him miraculous signs that only God can do. Moses can't do this, right? God can, no, right? And so Moses is going, they're going to say you didn't appear to me. They're going to say I'm crazy. And God says, hey, what's in your hand? A rod, throw it down. Throws it down, turns it to a snake, and he bolts, right? Verse 4. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it up by the tail. And he put forth his hand. He caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. The scared Moses now has to run back to the stick he just threw down. And has to grab that thing by the tail, and it turns into a rod into his hand. Verse 5, God speaking, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared unto thee. So he says, they say that I haven't appeared unto you? Do this. Now you remember, this is what he does when he stands before Pharaoh, right? So God's given him the rough draft here, right? This is dress rehearsal. The real act is in Egypt. But let's go through our little practice session right here. Okay, Moses? All right, and so Moses is like, you got the wrong guy. And he's like, well, check it out. Throw the staff on the ground. Then they're going to believe that you appeared to me. He's like, okay. All right. Verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it up, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. So now he's like, okay, I'm going to equip you further. Put your hand in your bosom, bring it out, it's going to be leprous. Put it back in, bring it out again, it's going to be healed. Okay, Moses? Verse 8, God speaking still. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, meaning the staff on the ground turning into a snake, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign, meaning the leprous hand. Right? So God here is equipping Moses. He's giving him, this is what you're going to do. It's going to be me working through you. You can't do this alone. You're having a conversation right now with a burning bush. I'm giving you an occupation. Obviously, I'm a pretty powerful God. I can do this stuff. Yeah. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So all these things that we're getting into right now, Moses does before Pharaoh. He does the leprous hand. He does the casting of the staff on the ground. And he does the water turning into blood on dry land. So this is God equipping Moses for what he's going to do and what he's going to call him to. Verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So Moses isn't getting it. He's not really getting it. He's still trying to give God the reasons he's not qualified for the job. And he's right. He's not. But it's the excellency of the power of God, not of him. It's God who's going to be his sufficiency, not his own capacities, not his own abilities, not his own intellect, not his own talents. It's going to be God working through him. Right? So Moses says, I'm not a good public speaker. I'm not eloquent of speech. Yeah, what am I going to do? I'm going to talk to all these Israelites? You're going to send me, the guy? I don't know, maybe I got a speech impediment or a stutter, I don't know. But you're going to send me, God? And God says in verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord. Now remember, Moses here is saying, they're not going to appear to me. God says, well, you're going to be able to do this stuff, you know? And Moses running away from the serpent. And then he says, you're going to do two other things too if they say that. And then he says, oh my goodness, well, I'm not a good public speaker, God. I just, you know, I have a fear of speaking in crowds. I'm just not eloquent. And God says, I made man's mouth. I can make you eloquent, okay? And then Moses says, and he said, oh my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. Now what Moses is saying here is he's saying, send somebody else. And then send me with that person. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I understand this record. Moses has much more respect for his lack of ability than he does for God's power. He's got much more respect. He values in his mind and in his heart much more his inability than he does have confidence in God at this point, right? He's saying, God, I can't do this. They're going to say you didn't appear. I'm not eloquent of speech. Send somebody else. I'm not the guy, God. And God's saying, that's the point. You're not the guy. The excellency of the power is going to be of me, not of you. That's why we're doing this. Anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, verse 14. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet thee. And when he sees thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what ye shall do. This is interesting. So God gets angry at Moses because of his lack of respect for his own capacity. Moses is sitting at a burning bush right now. He is having a conversation with a bush that is on fire, talking about, I can't do it. And God's like, yeah, that's the point. I can, and I will through you, right? But he still, this is a great encouragement to every believer. God works with him at his level, doesn't he? He says, fine, I will send Aaron. I'll send him with you. I'll teach him what to say, and you what to say. And then you will be to him God, and I will be unto, well, actually, let's read the verse, next verse. And he shall be thy spokesman unto thy people. He shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Now, this is interesting, because God works with Moses at his level. And he'll work with every single one of us at our level. That is encouraging and comforting. We just have to get ourselves to a point where we don't respect our inability more than we respect his ability and his love. If we get to that place, he can work. He can work crazy miracles and wonders. And you know, personally for me, when I started ministering healing and seeing miraculous healings, I've, you know, seen the eyes of the blind open, deaf people hear, ministered healing to a girl with cerebral palsy since birth who had one leg shorter than the other, and I watched God pull the leg out as I commanded it in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, amazing stuff. And what I realized through that and what God was trying to teach me through that is I needed to respect his healing and his creative and his constructive power for his sons and for the people that he loves more than I needed to respect the enemy's destructive power. I needed to come up and be like, okay, well, I couldn't be in a place where I was flustered seeing destruction in a person's life. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I had to come in confident and be like, oh man, well, God's power is stronger. God's power is to save. And I respect that more. And once I got that, ministering healing became a cake. cakewalk. And so God is doing this with Moses, in a sense, here, in a different one. The interesting thing about this is Moses becomes the mouthpiece for God. He becomes one of the greatest prophets in history, right? And there was the guy who was not eloquent of speech. This was the guy that said, "Don't send me, you got the wrong guy. I'm not eloquent of speech. I can't do that." And then God in the back of his head is going, "I'm going to turn you into a prophet. You have no idea. You're going to be the guy who speaks for me." And you're going to be one of the greatest prophets of all time. You know, because the excellency of the power is of God, not of us. Let's go ahead and let's look at Gideon. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. You all following with me? Is this understandable?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right. I love this record. Judges chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. So verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." So now Israel is in subjection by Midian. So they're being ruled by another country. They're impoverished. There's famine. They're poor. They're broke. And they're demoralized, pretty much. Verse 2, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." So they're so scattered at this point that they're digging holes in mountains to hide and make dwellings. Okay. Verse 3, "And so it was when Israel had sworn that the Midianites came up," when Israel had sown, when they were planting their fields to try, you know, because it's a famine and they need food. When Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. So even though, as they attempt to sow their fields and make, you know, be fruitful, the Midianites, Amalekites, children of the east come, and they tromp out all their vineyards, and all of their food that they're trying to make in the midst of a famine. So, bad time for Israel right now. They're just having a hard time. Verse 5, "For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they'd entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto them, the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah." She has her own TV show. "And that pertained unto Joash the Abizurite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." A little agriculture lesson. When you thresh wheat, you do it on a hill because you need wind. What you do is you put a pitchfork or some other thing into the wheat. You throw it up, and then the wind catches the lighter stuff, which we call the chaff, and drifts it away so that the good wheat falls back down. That's how you thresh wheat. And you usually do it on a hill because that's where wind is most prominent. It's gusty, and so that's you're just going to be more efficient that way. But the wine press is usually in a valley. So here, Gideon is threshing wheat in a valley next to the wine press. Because he's scared. What does the end of the verse 11 say? It says, "Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." And if you're reading the King James Version, the word "it" is in italics. So it's not saying he's trying to hide the wheat from the Midianites. He's trying to hide himself from the Midianites. He's scared of the Midianites. He's so scared that he's doing a foolish process in threshing wheat. He's doing it in a place with no wind by a winepress because he's scared of the Midianites. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I just see Gideon going, what? There's somebody else here? The Midianites are over there. You're looking for them, buddy. Verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, the Lord be with us. Why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So what he's saying here is Manasseh was like the ghetto district. It was the poor district at this time. So he's saying, we're in a poor country. I live in the poor district of the poor country, and I am the poorest of my family. They look at me and say, that kid's broke. You know? He's like, you're going to use me to do all this? To save Israel? Verse 16, the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as what?
One man.
Takes a scared Gideon, calls him a mighty man of valor, and then says, you're going to save all of Israel as one man. That's that God-level type of excellency of power. That's that God-level sufficiency where he takes care of you. Yeah, you know, if you read the rest of the record, and I'm sure many of you had, Gideon ends up being, the enemy gets so afraid of Gideon, and Gideon is still afraid of them, but one night God takes Gideon and says, okay, sneak over to the enemy encampment, and he's terrified of them, and he goes over there, and he's eavesdropping on the enemy in a tent, and they're talking about how scared they are of him, and he goes, huh, and it encourages him for the fight. And so the next day he's like, oh, they're terrified of me. And they go in and they win. But he was so terrified the whole time. But God's with him. The touch of the master's hand is upon him. That's what changes a fearful man into the sword of the Lord, which he's called Gideon. Later on in the record, by the end of the book of Judges, Gideon is called the sword of the Lord. The sword of Gideon, the sword of the Lord. They called him the hewer, which means to force, to strike forcibly with an axe or a sword. God takes that. That's the touch of the master's hand. He takes that and turns it into that. He takes a scared, insecure Moses, who's not eloquent of speech, and turns him into the prophet. I mean, it's amazing what God does with people who give them his heart and trust him and respect his ability more than their inability. Right? Okay, let's continue. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're drawing to a close here soon. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In Romans 4, when God's talking about Abraham, he tells Abraham, he's speaking of Abraham with great commendation. He said Abraham believed in him, and Abraham believed in a God who called those things which be not as though they are. That's why the angel of the Lord can come to a man like Gideon and call him a mighty man of valor. That's why God can talk to Moses at a burning bush and turn him into the prophet. And that's why he could talk to us and make us more than conquerors. There's nothing to do with our ability and everything to do with our hearts before him and him being able to work through us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love God's selection process, his interesting selection process. And this is why. We're going to read verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love that verse, man. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's kind of funny. They're like, man, Paul, it's not... Not very nice. Because he's talking to the Corinthians, right? It's like, I mean, look around you guys. You're not very smart. You're not very strong. And none of you are nobility. Yep. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, God thought that our worth was the worth of his son Jesus Christ. Like my dad was saying, you know, customer's always right. You know, we might look around at each other and be like, geez, God, well, maybe you overpaid. I don't know. You know? But he doesn't think that. He doesn't think that. God doesn't think he overpaid. Right? That's amazing. And the customer's always right. The touch of the master's hand, man. Transforming effect on a heart, on a person, on a life. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Jesus Christ to us is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let's go to John chapter 5. Now we come to Jesus, the Master, our Lord, our King. John chapter 5, verse 30. And Jesus, and you think anybody would have, you know, the right to say otherwise than what he says here. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. You know, anybody could say, yeah, on my own, I'm kind of a big deal. It'd be Jesus. He could have. He could have looked at all, you know, he could have said, my Father is God. He could have done all that. But even him, he says, of myself, I can do nothing. Now, if Jesus Christ is saying that, then to me to think that I can do something of my own self is foolishness. And if I'm completely honest with myself, a lot of my life, I might have not thought that I could do a lot, but I did think I could do little. I thought, of my own self, I can do little. I didn't think of my own self, I could do nothing. That's what the verse says. And the thing is, God has given us these examples to free us. If I still think that I can do little, then I will try and do little in my own sufficiency. But if I come to the place of true understanding and reverence before God, I can do nothing. That frees me up to the point where now, through him, I can do all things. Right? God is cool how he brings all this stuff together. Oh, man. We'll close in John chapter 8. Of myself I can do nothing, but through him I can do all things. Through him who strengthens me. John 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lift up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. You know, God was teaching Moses, right? Yeah, and Moses might have been insecure, might have had, you know, apprehensions, as we all do. None of us are perfect. But God was teaching him. Even Jesus Christ here, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Even Jesus Christ was taught by the Father. Same thing with Gideon. He takes Gideon, turns him into the mighty man of valor. You know, it's interesting, God's selection process, right? He takes the weak things to confound the mighty. That's why he takes Paul, a guy who is the most religious Pharisee of them all, and then turns him into his mouthpiece on grace, right? He gives us the New Testament. He writes Romans through Paul. You know? He takes Moses, an insecure, ineloquent speaker, and makes him the prophet. He takes Gideon, a scared man, and turns him into the sword of the Lord. He takes Abraham, a man who didn't have any children of himself, but didn't have faith in the deadness of Sarah's womb or his own deadness of age, and makes him a father of many nations. This is God's selection process. He takes those things which are weak to confound the mighty. And this should be encouraging for us. Because is there anybody in here that has at any point in their lives felt weak, base, not strong, not mighty? You ever felt like that in your life, ever? Well, perfect. You are now the perfect candidate for God to work His miraculous, transformative, excellent power through. You know, and it helps me to stay in a humble place before Him. I am the weak thing. I am the base thing. I am the not noble thing. And I'm cool with that, because that's what you choose to work through. I don't get it, but that's what you do, God. And He does that, because it's Him who makes us the able ministers. And when we get to that place of humility before Him, He does great things through us. Yeah, I've been Moses at the burning bush before. Yeah, absolutely. I've been Gideon at the wine press before. But God didn't give up on them at that point. And He works with us at our level. And as we give Him our heart, and as we give Him our minds, and as we look to Christ, man, He takes something that was defeated and makes it more than a conqueror. Yeah. So that's what I wanted to share with you guys. I love you guys. I'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank You so much for Your word, Dad, for Your scriptures. We thank You for these wonderful examples, Dad. But above all, Dad, we thank You that You never give up on us, Dad. You just keep teaching us humorously through our insecurities, Father, to a point of security and confidence, so that we can have such trust in You that the sufficiency is not our hands but Yours and You and Your love. Father, it becomes easier to trust in You, Father, when we really see Your love and know that You have our best interests at heart. And Father, we just thank You for having our best interests at heart. We thank You for the touch of the Master's hand that transforms us, makes us to be and grow up into Your Son, Jesus Christ, and be more like our Master. We love You, Dad. We thank You for these things. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen.